We have two scripture readings. The Old Testament reading is a responsive reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 31, and then Psalm 27, verse 14. The New Testament reading will be from Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. So hear the word of the Lord. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?
Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these.
He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name.
By the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth.
He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable.
He gives power to the faint, and to them who have no might, he increases strength.
Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted.
But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles.
They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your hearts take courage. Wait for the Lord.
And now from Acts chapter 9. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord.
We are in the book of Acts. We began this study in Acts the 1st of January, and we're just now in the 9th chapter. It tells you something about how detailed this study has been. For the last 6 or 7 weeks, we have been looking, we're introduced to a man named Saul, and we've looked in detail of his life up to this point. So we hadn't just talked about this for a couple of messages for, I think, probably 7 weeks, close to that. We've looked at the Apostle Paul. And we've come to a final section here. And next week, the focus changes. It goes back to Peter there in the middle of the 9th chapter. And this is kind of a summary 6 or 7 verses this morning from the 9th chapter. We're going to look at it in detail. But more than that, I did not anticipate this a week ago. But we're going to look at this entire process that we've seen so far in the life of Saul. And I pray that it will mean as much to you this morning as it did to me this entire week. I hadn't been able to get away from this morning, noon, and night. And I think it's a message I needed to hear. I think it's a message that Christ's covenant needs to hear. With that, the God of the sudden and unexpected, and the God of the long game. We have seen, we have personally witnessed in our study that Acts is a book telling a story that is full of twists and turns that the reader cannot see coming. Chapter after chapter in the entire book is unpredictable. Just look at chapter 9. The great persecutor of the disciples is off to Damascus, Syria, to hunt down and arrest the followers of Jesus who are in the synagogues of Damascus. This man was the leader of the Sanhedrin's program to destroy all vestiges of Jesus of Nazareth. Yet by the middle of this same chapter, he is actually preaching in the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus really was the Son of God and Messiah of Israel. There's no way we saw that coming. He is having a powerful impact on the Jewish community in Damascus. People are being converted. But right in the middle of this incredible scene, we learn from Paul, who is retelling the story in Galatians, it's there on your scripture sheet. We learn from him that he left Damascus in the middle of all this. He left Damascus. And he went into the kingdom of Arabia. What's he doing in Arabia? Why did he leave? He's there for the better part of 3 years. Now, Arabia or Nabatea is the kingdom just south. It's not far from it. It's right on the border. Damascus is right on the border of Arabia. And it's a wilderness kingdom, but it's well populated. Why Arabia? Two things we've seen happened in Arabia with Saul. He is taught personally by Jesus Christ, directly. The second thing that happened was that he preaches there. He tells us in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians that his preaching upset the king of Arabia, of Nabatea, King Aretas. He didn't like what he was preaching. And then after 3 years, what happens? He returns to Damascus and again preaches in the many synagogues of that city. His life is in grave danger. So his fellow disciples in Damascus arrange for him to escape by night as they let him down in a basket from an apartment window in the wall of the city. So after 3 years, we read it this morning, Saul now finally returns to the city that he had left to come to Damascus and eradicate the followers of Jesus. He's now returning to Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? We forget this. Jerusalem at this time was the center of Judaism in all the world. That was the center of Judaism. But Jerusalem also had become the center of the Christian faith. Now, the believers in Damascus had personally experienced this incredible transformation that had taken place in Saul. The Christians in Jerusalem, however, had only experienced Saul with the blood of the saints all over him. They did not trust him or want anything to do with him. In Damascus, he had lived down the reputation of being a killer of Christians. But in Jerusalem, they knew nothing of that. The saints in Damascus had witnessed firsthand the transformation. What a change for Saul. He was completely rejected in Jerusalem. It slapped him in the face. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. That means he tried to go to their meetings. And they kept him out. He couldn't get in. Now, when it says disciples, it's not referring to the apostles. These were ordinary, everyday disciples of Jesus. No one wanted Saul in their meetings. They simply did not believe that he was a fellow disciple. They didn't even want to hear his story. This is a real blow after being completely trusted in Damascus. But here comes the Calvary. Barnabas once more comes to his rescue. We've met Barnabas previously. He was a philanthropic member of the church in Jerusalem. He was from a wealthy Jewish family in Cyprus. Cyprus is an island just off of the coast from Tarsus. So being a wealthy businessman from Cyprus, he may well have known of Saul's father and Saul's family, a wealthy Jewish businessman, a wealthy Jewish family from Tarsus. Barnabas takes the initiative. Think about this. No other Christian wanted to see him, talk to him, anything. Barnabas goes and seeks him out. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. Now notice, this is Barnabas. He has Saul. He brings Saul to the apostles after he's heard the story. And it's Barnabas that says, this is Saul. This is what happened. Barnabas had sought out Saul, heard his story firsthand. He corroborated what they had been hearing from a distance for 3 years. Barnabas took him to the apostles. I don't think that means all the apostles. From what Paul wrote in Galatians 1, again, it was just Peter and James. Look at Galatians 1, 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. But this opened the door for Saul to begin to teach and preach in Jerusalem. He says he went in and out among the Christians now, and he was teaching and preaching. But then, what happened in Damascus happened in Jerusalem. The Jewish leadership in the synagogues and Sanhedrin wanted to put an end to this persuasive, and it was persuasive, testimony. It was powerfully convincing. Think about it. The testimony of the Galilean disciples, that didn't carry the weight that Saul did. I mean, the Galileans, they were from Peter and John and these guys. They were from the backwater, from the backwoods of Galilee. Saul, on the other hand, this was the dramatic testimony of Saul of Tarsus, a rabbi of the Sanhedrin, a disciple of Gamaliel the Great. A rabbi, a disciple of Gamaliel. Saul, from a prominent family of the tribe of Judah, a famous Pharisee, a doctor of the law. People were listening to him, and this had to be stopped. But just as the disciples in Damascus had stepped in to help Saul escape, so in Jerusalem, his fellow disciples, the ones that had once rejected him, stepped in to save his life from the Jerusalem plot. Look at verse 29. But they were seeking to kill him, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea. Caesarea was a seaport city. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul is now returning to his childhood home. But now he's a follower of Jesus the Christ. Now this is the last. Put yourself in that scene. This is the last we'll see of Paul for a bit. I want us to take this summary that you've just heard, that we've walked through for the last 7 weeks. And I want us to see two truths. The first truth is this. There are many surprising and significant twists and turns in following the will of God for our lives as a church and individuals. Now let me say it again. There are many surprising and significant twists and turns in following the will of God for our lives as a church and as individuals. Let's follow God's call to Saul of Tarsus. First, there's a sudden 180-degree change from being a persecutor of Christ to being a lover of Christ. That's shocking even 2,000 years later. What did Jesus tell Ananias about his plans for Saul? At the very, very beginning when he was converted, he said, Ananias, here's my plans for Paul. Look at verse 15, chapter 9. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God said, in Ananias, he will be my ambassador, my prophet to the Gentiles. He will be my prophet to the kings of the earth, and he'll be my prophet to Israel. So, there's this wonderful beginning in Damascus. As Saul goes to the synagogues in Damascus, and instead of castigating and condemning the followers of Christ, he himself worships Jesus and loves his followers. But this wonderful beginning is short-lived. There's a twist. There's a turn. His life is in danger. As hostility against him begins, he leaves and goes to Arabia for 3 years. There, as we've seen, he was trained personally by Jesus for 3 years. And he preached there. That's a good thing, isn't it? Being taught by Jesus, preaching. But then there's another twist. He returns to Damascus. And again, he begins to preach, and there's this wonderful outpouring. He's going from synagogue to synagogue preaching, and there's this great response. And you might well have thought, this is wonderful. God has called Saul. What would you advise Saul? You would say, Saul, do you understand what's happening? You need to become the bishop of Damascus. The great bishop of Damascus. You need to make history from this international base in Damascus, reaching out to the other worldwide Gentile cities. But instead of that, there's another twist. God brings this wonderful respite to a close as Saul must flee for his life. So finally he comes home in Jerusalem. That had been his home since he came there as a teenager to study from Tarsus. And there in Jerusalem, imagine this, he's back in Jerusalem after 3 years. And there in Jerusalem is Peter and John and James and Matthew and Thomas and Philip and Andrew and all the famous apostles. And Paul has been wanting to meet them. Saul has been wanting to meet them for 3 years. And they're headquartered in Jerusalem. Oh, we say, this has been God's goal all along. What would you advise Saul? You're finally back. This is where it's all going to happen. Saul, with all of his brilliance, with all of his intellectual prowess, to join these stalwarts in Jerusalem, this had to be God's purpose. This is the center of the Christian faith, and he's finally at the center after 4 years. But after a brief and wonderful time in Jerusalem, where they witnessed firsthand the power of the transformation that has occurred in his life, in Jerusalem, where he stayed with Peter for 15 days, in the home of Peter, and heard firsthand for the first time of the details of the ministry of Jesus with the original disciples. There's another twist then, another turn. Here's a serious threat. There's a powerful plot to kill him. So as you see, his fellow disciples put him on a boat to Tarsus to save his life. You want to say, no, no, this cannot happen. Jerusalem is the center, not Tarsus. Tarsus is too remote. Saul needs to be with the other apostles there at the center of the faith in Jerusalem. Folks, we know little of the time he spent in Tarsus. Do you know how long he was there this time? Either 9 or 10 years. We don't know much about that. We do know he preached. He mentions it in other places. But this is the man who will be the greatest missionary in the history of the church in this world. And he's sailing off to this remote Tarsus. He will be the one who will lead the great church of Antioch of Syria. He will bring the gospel and the church to Cyprus, to Antioch of Pisidia, to Lystra, to Derbe, to Troas, to Philippi, to Corinth, to Athens, to Ephesus, and Rome. He's been a Christian for 4 years. He was trained personally by Jesus. And Lord, Jesus, you're sending him back to Tarsus for 10 years? You know, when you bring him back from Tarsus, he will not have been to any of those cities. When you bring him back to Tarsus, he will have not written the first word of the great letters that he'll write in the New Testament. God kept saying, in all these twists and turns, not yet, not yet, not yet. But in all of those sudden twists and turns, significant and powerful ministry was done. It was done in Damascus. It was done in Arabia. It was done a second time in Damascus, and then it was done in Jerusalem. Learn this, people. Learn this. We keep waiting for God to fulfill what he said his plan was for Saul. These were not throwaway years. They were being overseen, managed, foreordained by God himself. They were years where the work of the gospel was being advanced. Know this. Know this as God's people. There are many surprising and significant twists and turns in following the will of God for our lives as a church and as individuals. Let me ask you a question. Let's apply this right now. Who in this room could have foreseen 10 years ago that this morning, Christ Covenant Reformed Church, we would be in the middle of it? There's not a person in this room who saw that coming. I certainly didn't. I didn't think when I was at Christ Prez out in Fayette County. I didn't think, well, we're going to do it again. You know, explain Amy Turner. Explain how God brought her here to lead our music and put together this incredible choir. Brian Hansen, who saw that coming? A return to Memphis. That every one of you could tell your story about how you came to Christ's covenant. And no one can blow you out of here with a stick of dynamite, could they? The twists and turns are always there if you look. So, secondly, what was God doing with Saul and the church during that time of waiting, during those years of twists and turns? He was doing two things. He was preparing Saul. We thought he was ready. God said, no, he's not ready. He was preparing Saul and he was preparing the church. And we forget about that. Learn this. As much as you individually have changed as a Christian, in the same way God changes the church as a whole. I can tell you, I could spend the rest of the day, the rest of the week, talking about the changes that God has wrought in my life. We're going to have that same testimony as a church, and if we don't have that testimony, we are rotting. The Holy Spirit is always working, changing, growing the church physically and spiritually. So think about it. 5 years after the ascension, the church was still predominantly Jewish. The apostles' teaching and preaching in Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee was primarily to the Jewish community. Even in Damascus, it was a Gentile city, but it was primarily in the Jewish synagogues where Paul was ministering. Next week, we take another unexpected turn in the story of Acts. We see Peter moving out from Jerusalem, but even then, it still is primarily a ministry to the Jews. But then in chapter 10, God pushes Peter completely out of the nest into the home of a powerful Gentile. What had God been doing in the life of Saul? Preparing him for the greater work that he's already said. He hadn't preached to kings yet. He hadn't become the apostle to the Gentile world yet. He was continuing to prepare the church to reach further into the Gentile world. He was preparing Saul. Now, some of you have heard me speak of Dr. William E. Hill over the years. He was a Presbyterian minister who came to the Hopewell Presbyterian Church, the West End Church in Hopewell, Virginia, in 1929. Under his faithful preaching, the church grew over the years to 1,000 members. He served in Hopewell until 1956. In 1956, there was a radical change. He resigned from the church, and he started the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, PEF. Why did Bill Hill do that? Bill Hill was concerned because the Southern Presbyterian Church was changing. He looked across the church and he didn't see repentance. He didn't see people concerned about their sins. He didn't see revival taking place. The seminaries were moving away from the gospel and from the truths of God's word. He had this idea, I'm going to begin to preach. He believed God had called him. This is a humble man, physically weak. He believed God had called him to begin to preach in local churches. And here was his plan. Church invited him to come and spend a week preaching, but they had to be on his terms. He would come on Saturday. And the church would have a banquet, a dinner on Saturday night, and he would preach. And then he would preach Sunday morning. Then he would preach Sunday evening. And then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday mornings, he had a Bible study at the church. And then every evening, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, he would preach. Then on Saturday, he would go to the next church. You know what happened? This little man, ministers that didn't know the Lord got converted. Elders who didn't know the gospel kneeled at the cross of Jesus Christ for the first time in their lives. Deacons got saved. Entire communities were changed. The demand became so great that by 1964, six or seven other ministers had joined Bill, doing the exact same schedule. Sam Patterson out of Mississippi, one of the men who started Reformed Seminary, was a part of that. My father, Dr. P.O. Sartell, Preston Sartell, was a part of that. PEF began to host a huge conference every summer in Montreat, North Carolina. Thousands of people attended that conference from all over the South. You know what happened? Bill Hill led a revival. A revival, a real, honest-to-goodness, 20th century revival in the Presbyterian Church all across the South from 1956 to the mid-70s. Do you know it culminated in 1973 with the formation of the PCA. Two organizations, the PCA, if you're visiting, PCA is the Presbyterian Church in America. It's a conservative denomination. I'm a member of it. Brian's a member of it. Most of our elders and deacons have been a member of it in the past. This church is not right now. And that's all right. That's a good thing. But two organizations, more than any two organizations, there were a lot of other organizations across the South that were conservative Presbyterian, but there's only two that were the true foundation of the PCA. One is Reformed Theological Seminary out of Jackson, Mississippi. It started in 1965, and it was a game changer. For the first time in 40 years, there was a Presbyterian seminary in the South faithful to the Reformed faith. For the first time in 40 years, changed everything. The second organization was PEF, Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, and Bill Hill. If they hadn't existed, if Reformed Seminary hadn't been started, the PCA would not have happened. William E. Hill's father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were Presbyterian ministers. As an infant, Bill suffered from Still's disease. It was acute rheumatoid arthritis. The really, really, really severe pain subsided a bit when he was 7 years old. But for the rest of his life, he suffered. It affected his growth. He was only 5 feet tall. He walked with a limp always. His hands were affected. He parted his hair in the middle. Always wore a black suit. Sometimes a blazer, but it's usually a black suit with a black bow tie or a black thin string tie. He spoke with a deep bass voice, way down here like this. He never raised his voice in the pulpit, but when he preached, you knew God was speaking. You trembled. I watched entire congregations weep when this man preached. Tears streaming down faces. The power of the Spirit. Sometime he reached the end of his sermon. I never saw this with any other Presbyterian minister. He reached the end of his sermon. And he would say, "Let's pray." An entire congregation of Presbyterians got on their knees. They didn't have to be told. The power of the Holy Spirit was so great. He came to the little church in Cedar Bluff. I knew him personally. He had spoken for PEF and spoken in the conference. And, of course, my dad was a part of it. And Bill preached in Cedar Bluff. That's what happened there. Every single night, that little church was packed. When Bill went to the West End Church in Hopewell in 1929, he was a faithful minister of the gospel then. The church enjoyed his faithful preaching for 27 years. But when he was there, when he went there in 1929, he couldn't have started PEF. He wasn't the man in 1929 that he was in 1956. God, all those years, had been preparing him for a greater work. If it wasn't for PEF, if he hadn't left that Hopewell Church, we wouldn't be talking about him today. All those years, he was being prepared. In 1956, God told Bill Hill, now it's time to begin the work for which I've prepared you. You know what? What's sad is in 2008, I was preaching at a men's retreat in Ohio Valley Presbytery in Kentucky. That men's retreat was filled with ministers and elders and leaders in the PCA from Kentucky, Ohio, and Indiana. Now, this is 2008. I simply asked this question. Now, off the cuff, I didn't have it written in my notes. I said, how many of you have ever heard of Bill Hill? I think one man raised his hand. And I thought, this is so sad. None of these men, Presbyterian elders, ministers, deacons, ever heard Bill Hill preach. I asked the question at Covenant Presbytery several years ago, Presbytery of which I'm a member, 4 years ago. I said, how many here know Bill Hill? One person raised his hand. And yet in 1973, when the PCA was being formed, you could not find a Presbyterian minister or elder in the South that didn't know Bill Hill or know about Bill Hill or have heard him preach. Let's get back to our point. In all of those twists and turns, Jesus was preparing Saul. Does that mean that all those preparatory times were meaningless? They weren't worth much? They were filled with meaning and purpose and power. The city of Hopewell, Virginia, was changed by the ministry of that man. It's just that God had a greater work for him. But that's where he learned. And he couldn't have done in 1929 or 1935 or 1945, he couldn't have done what he did in 56. I will tell you right now, I think this will surprise you. I will tell you right now that I could not have done this ministry at CCRC when I was leaving independent, been there 27 years. When I was leaving independent, in 2005, I couldn't do the ministry that we're seeing at CCRC. Couldn't have. When I left Tate's Creek in 2012, I couldn't have done this. I've told you before, you've heard me say this. When people ask me, what's going on at CCRC? What's going on at Christ Covenant Church? I have to say, with all that time at Independent, with all that time at Tate's Creek, with all that time at Christ Pres in Fayette County, I have never seen anything quite like what's happening here. And I can't wait to get here on Sunday morning to see what God's going to do. People, I can't tell you what God is going to do with CCRC. You may have your vision. You may have your dreams. I don't know. I really don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what he's calling CCRC to be 20 years from now. I do hope it involves being a bastion of the great biblical reformational theology. I hope we are known tenaciously as a church steeped in profound biblical theology and unmovable and unshakable. If we're that, it will be awesome. We're praying and seeking the man that God has prepared to come here. Follow me. We're praying and seeking the property on which God will set CCRC. But that doesn't change what's happening here right now. God's preparing us for that. I don't know how long it's going to take. But we should enjoy, just like Paul enjoyed that ministry in Damascus. He enjoyed the ministry in Arabia. He enjoyed the ministry in Jerusalem. He enjoyed the ministry in Tarsus. We should savor this time. It's historic. What's the title of this message? The God of the Sudden and Unexpected and the God of the Long Game. People, we have been and continue to experience the twists and turns of the sudden and unexpected. Live and enjoy that. God's doing a wonderful work right now. And at the same time, we must keep our eyes and our minds set on the long game. For who knows, if he's doing this now, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? I'm not going to see that. Many of you won't see it. But we will savor this and know that he's the God of the long game. One day we'll talk about that in glory. Amen.